there's somebody else coming in or not, but I tried to give it enough time. I tried to give it Katie time, not you, but all right. Yes, Mike said he died. Yeah. 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 Right. Yeah. Well, welcome to Bible class this evening, and once again, as we often do, as we gather the body together once again, and members one of another, we take note of the fact that as members of the body of Christ, whether one suffer, we all suffer with it, or one be honored, we all rejoice with it. And so, as you were saying in our announcements, I got a call from Steve earlier today that said that Dan Austin, which is his father-in-law, Gail's dad, was very near death. And then Mike just told me as he came in that he did die about 3:30 this afternoon or so. So our condolences to Steve and especially to Gail and their family. Again, it wasn't a shock. He was 91, so he lived a good long life. But I told Steve, I said that will probably be an enormous funeral for all the lives that he touched throughout his entire life. And Steve said, "Well, maybe not." He said, "I think all of his friends are dead." he outlived them all, but certainly our condolences and sympathies to his wife, who she's very elderly herself, and I'm sure this will be a tough time for her being together. I don't know how many years of marriage that would have been, but I'm sure it was well over 60. And so just wanted to pass that news on to you. Anything else that anybody's got tonight?
Yeah. I went to see Vicki today, but I couldn't. I got to the place, but she was taking a nap, and she has a caregiver there. She's not doing very well.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Anybody else? All right. Well, let's get underway then. I kind of grin because you're going to have to buckle up for this first part. Now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans? I know we're in 16, verse 25. Come on over there, and I don't know how your Bible falls open page-wise, but I'm going to do this tonight, and I'll probably do it again on Sunday. But we're going to begin reading at Romans 15:8. So, like I said, buckle up. But you may want, I'm doing this for a reason. I want you to think about, as we read these verses, all that has been accomplished through these verses. This is the reason I go to verse 8. It's the last major section of the book of Romans, verse 8. Of chapter 15 to the end is the last major section. So let's read it. Verse 8, Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name." And again he saith, "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And again, Isaiah saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you. For if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go into Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who were also in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus's household. Salute Herodian, my kinsmen. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my work fellow, and Lucius and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Mike, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Lord, will continue to build within us and edify our souls to your glory. We pray for your wisdom to recognize our sonship skills, that they be clear in our minds, our priorities, and matters to be deal with each and every day. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and all things provided through his cross.
All right. Hopefully that brought a lot of things back to mind. Just going down through that is just remarkable. Let's tonight come back to this issue and begin to finish the book of Romans. This last section that I just read through from verse 8 of chapter 15 to the end of the book is generally broken down as an overall matter where our Heavenly Father now, once the formal part of the education is over, and that sound, firm, rebar driven deep into tons and tons and tons and many, many feet of concrete that forms our foundation of our godly edification as sons, the Father is going to ensure that that sound foundational establishment, the establishment, is properly prepared now for his upcoming and sound establishment, for the whole superstructure to be built upon that great foundation. He does this in two ways. He's going to say things to his son, first of all, and his daughter, first of all, that are going to be an impetus and provide him with the ability to go on and get the rest of his sonship education and edification and achieve that status out there as an Ephesian in being called a young man. And then the other, and that's from verse 8 of chapter 15 down through verse 16 of chapter 16. But the remaining of the book, from verse 17 to the end, is the preparation the Father does with the Son to make him aware that he's going to meet, and he's known this before, but now it's where the rubber meets the road, to meet the opposition and resistance he's going to have to him going on and getting the rest of his edification as a son, as that young man. And really, it's the fatherly exhortations and the admonitions and the instructions that pertain to phase one of the satanic policy of evil, which, of course, that is the matter of attacking the message. And the message is going to be attacked. And there's going to be attempts to massage it and to try to make it more pleasing to others or to make it more acceptable to a wider audience. And there's going to be the adversary is going to attack that message in a host of ways. Well, we have broken this down to see the fatherly exhortations. We've seen the godly thinking, living, and labor. And now we come to the final sentence, really, of the book of Romans, and verses 25, 26, and 27. And I hope that you've been reading these verses again and again and again and again. I don't know how many times I've read through them in all the study I've done with them. And there's a lot to unpack. There's a lot there. Somebody asked me, I think Ken asked me, so, and I knew he couldn't be here tonight, so I just threw this in for Ken. There are 77 words left in these three verses. We come to this final sentence of the book of Romans, and verses 25, 6, and 7 really are some very familiar verses to us. And they're very familiar verses to those who understand and appreciate God's Word rightly divided. These are verses that are, especially verse 25, is appealed to over and over and over again. And so they become very familiar to us. And that's good. That's not a problem. But, and I do have a but, what we're going to do in this session is come back to this passage and make sure that as we deal with this, we're going to deal with it in the context in which God put it. Because there's some nuances of that context that if all these are just verses that are used to prove to somebody that God's word is to be rightly divided with Paul and not with Peter, and we'll discuss some of these things as we move on, but I think most of you are aware that this verse is set in contrast to, I'll just show you real quickly this particular chart. And I'm, by the way, I'm glad to be done with what we were dealing with, because my slideshow up here is a whole lot less. There's a lot, but all my numbers are different. So, but normally when you talk to somebody about rightly dividing the word of truth, and you can get over the fact that it's not rightly divided Old Testament, New Testament, but that there is something different about the Apostle Paul and something far different about the message that God gave to the Apostle Paul, and where most people, if they even think of dispensation anymore, which most of Christianity does not, the word dispensation and dispensational teaching and thinking has been almost sanitized out of Christianity. It is almost non-existent. And this was done on purpose. The larger denominations really, really despise that teaching. And you take the Baptist denomination, for instance, if you teach God's Word rightly divided, you take out their two greatest pillars of why they even exist as a denomination, water baptism and tithing. So it's almost non-existent. And it's changed a lot since I was a young man. When I first started into the ministry, when I first got saved, dispensational teaching was really pretty popular, it was the end of its popularity. And there used to be a book called, don't worry about that. That was, I know what that's about, right? That's, Eric wasn't feeling well. There was a book called God's Plan of the Ages. And you had men like, his name was, the guy that wrote that was Dr. Lewis Talbot. And then you had guys like, well, Schofield, who was the guy that did all the drawings? Larkin. And most of those guys, and this is how I grew up. This was how I was, how I grew up spiritually. It was very, very dispensational. Dispensations was taught all the time by my pastor. But it was from an Acts 2 perspective, and usually seven dispensations. And that our dispensation was commonly called the church age, which I don't have a terrible problem with, except it's not very accurate in the way God uses either term, the word church or the word age, because it assumes that we're the only church in the Bible. And most of that was from an Acts 2 position, that the church, the birthday of the church was the day of Pentecost. And all those kinds of things. And when I first came to see this, I can remember in the class that I started in teaching right division, I said, we're just going to make one small little shift. I didn't realize almost 30 years later how big that shift would be. But at the time, it was just from Acts 2 to Acts 9. And one of the ways that we would illustrate that to people, and I'm not going to get into all of this right now, but I'm just going to put this on the board to show you that these verses, and especially one of these verses, is used quite often to bring this to people's attention. And it's fine to do it. I haven't got a single problem with it. I do it myself. And it's this. If you go back, and we're not going to turn, but if you go back into Acts 3:21 on the day of Pentecost, when Peter is teaching to and preaching to the remnant of Israel and to Israel's vain religious system that was all around him there, he said this. He said, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things. And notice what I've got underlined and bolded, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. So whatever Peter was doing, and this was a problem with me from the very beginning of dispensational thinking, I always looked at this and said, well, it seems to me that somebody's lying. Either Peter doesn't know what's going on or Paul was lying, because this doesn't mesh up. And I never brought it to anybody's attention, because when you're young and you know you're stupid, you don't really want to open your mouth and make it apparent to everybody. And so I went along to get along. But the truth is, I could never resolve these passages. I never could. I tried exegeting. I've exegeted them from the Greek and everything. And they're properly translated. What Peter was doing when he talked about this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, this was something known about. Pentecost was known about. What was going on Pentecost was known about. Speaking in tongues that day was known about. The receiving of the Holy Ghost that day and being baptized in with the Holy Ghost, that was spoken about. Nothing new was happening. And nothing points to nothing new happening any more than that verse. This is what's going on here is that which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. And oftentimes you would set that in contrast with our verse here in verse 25. Now to him that has power to establish you according to my gospel, strange phrase, kind of like, don't listen to Peter, listen to me. That's not strange at all. And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, this thing called the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, this revelation of the mystery was kept, which was kept secret since the world began. Well, if the mystery is the church age, and the church age's doctrine, then why wasn't it there in Acts 2? And of course, the answer is God had not suspended his program with Israel in Acts 2. Everything in Acts 2 was running along beautifully, swimmingly, with everything that was set forth by the prophets. But everything with Paul was not set forth by the prophets. It was set, this thing called the mystery was kept secret since the world began. And that mystery is about this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. It's not just information. It's a new entity, that never existed before called the body of Christ. All right, I want to come back to our passage here. And just going to put this on the board for now. At the top up there is everything we just reviewed as far as the outline goes. But tonight we need to work on something. These verses, 25, 6, and 7, are not, and that's the reason I read everything tonight, those verses are not, what I just did in the last 10 minutes was use that verse as a proof text. I did. I used it as a proof. I tried to prove something, looking and contrasting those two verses. These verses are not used to prove this at all. That's not what God is having Paul do here. They're not being used to prove the issue of the mystery or to prove the issue of rightly dividing God's word with Paul in Acts 9 rather than with Peter in Acts 2. Peter's not my apostle. Peter may be the Roman Catholic's apostle, but he ain't my apostle. Paul is my apostle. Now, be careful with what I'm saying. Having said that, these verses are not used to prove the issue or the fact of the mystery or rightly dividing the word of truth. Listen to this carefully. They do indeed do that very thing. I'm not saying they don't do it. They do that. They do that very thing. But you have to keep in mind the context and keep these verses within that context that God puts them in. And while they are very powerful verses to prove the fact of rightly dividing God's word and dividing it with Romans through Philemon, that's our marching orders. Those are our letters. They have our address on them. That's the curriculum for our edification. We're edified by those letters. Everything else was written for us in God's word, both before and after. They're written for our learning. We don't rip Paul's epistles out of God's word. They actually are fit into God's word at exactly the right place that they're supposed to be fit. But these verses, while being very powerful to prove the fact of rightly dividing God's word, as well as being used to prove the fact that God has suspended his program with Israel and a great dispensational change has now taken place, we have, of course, an understanding of that. We've looked at this all the time. This is God's program here is all suspended. Something new that he's never talked about is going on, and these verses certainly can be used to prove that fact, and that a great dispensational change has taken place with the Lord Jesus Christ coming unexpectedly. Nobody expected Jesus Christ to come back to this earth. I'll put it on the board up here. We'll just put a 9 right there. In Acts chapter 9, as you're moving along through God's Word, nothing is telling you that Jesus should ever be on this earth or seen on this earth until he comes back out here to have his day of wrath and set up and establish his kingdom. It was made very clear to the 12 apostles, Judas being dead, Matthias being the replacement, the 12 apostles, the remnant of Israel, is made very clear to them, both by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the work of the Holy Ghost, that Jesus Christ was not to be thought of ever as being back on this earth once he made his final ascension to the Father. He's not going to be back on this earth, touch this earth, until his foot touches the Mount of Olives, cleaves it in two, and he has his day of wrath and sets his kingdom up. So what in the world is he doing in Acts 9 back on this earth? Nothing in any of the prophets back here said anything about that. And so when he unexpectedly, and I know it's not a word, but unprophetically, that's a word, came back to this earth. It's not prophesied. It's not according to prophecy. It's not in Genesis 1:1 through Acts 8. But rather, it was according to the revelation of the mystery that Jesus Christ comes down and appears to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. That's true. And that verse is saying that. I'm being careful here so that you make sure that I'm not saying these verses can't be used to establish that. They can be. It's not the way God does it, but it can be. Sometimes you need to cut to the chase, right? And sometimes just showing those two verses will rattle somebody's cage enough to be able to at least get them to start thinking honestly, to have an honest heart and approach the text honestly. So none of that, of course, was according to prophecy. This is according to mystery, the revelation of the mystery, like 25 says. While all that's true, and while these verses can, and I'm saying right to you, face to face, they should be used to set forth such proof as to the great dispensational change that God's made, and that God's no longer working according to his program with Israel to repossess this earth and establish his residence upon this earth and to reconcile the earth back to himself from Satan and his cohorts. Rather, he is now working according to his plan and purpose to reconcile and repossess the heavenly realm, the heavenly places, back to himself from Satan and his cohorts. And he's going to do it not by the nation of Israel, not by a nation at all, but by a body. By a new body that he is generating called the body of Christ. While all of that's true, and much of that can and should be set forth with this scripture in mind, have I been careful enough? The truth is, if you keep in mind the context in which these verses sit, the fact of all of that has been proven and set forth beyond any shadow of a doubt already before you ever got here. When you read your Bible, you think about that. If something has been set forth in detail and then it gets mentioned later on, it's not being done just to state the fact of it. Something else is going on. These verses aren't teaching you the fact of right division or the fact of the mystery of Christ being revealed today. They're not teaching you the fact of that at all. They're designed by God to do something other than that, something else. The truth is, by the time you get to Romans 16:25, The truth and the reality and the fact of God having made a great dispensational change has already been set forth and established within your thinking. It's in your inner man by now at this point. We could say it's a fully settled matter. In fact, that was done in Romans 9 and 10 and 11. In fact, you have a similar, for lack of a better expression, doxology there. It's the only other time in the book of Romans you get something even similar to what Paul says here at the end when he says, "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." As a matter of fact, come back to Romans 11. Flip back to Romans 11. In the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11 occur exactly where they should occur. God makes a shift, well, not so much a shift, but he adds these three chapters almost as an addendum to what chapter 8 did in providing your sonship orientation and getting you prepared to receive the instruction of your edification that he's about to give you. But since we don't live in God's program with Israel, since we're not Israel, Israel isn't us, and God has suspended in his program with Israel, these three chapters come along and give you the basic orientation to your understanding of God's plan and purpose time-wise. It gives you your basic understanding of the dispensation of the grace of God in which you live and the mystery of Christ being mentioned for the first time there. And one of the main objectives that does along with that is to prove and to give you the information for the very first time in the Bible, in God's Word, that God not only has interrupted all of this and suspended and stopped it, but it's only temporary. He's going to end this dispensation of grace, and he's going to pick right up where he left off and finish, and he's going to fulfill every detail and prophecy and every aspect of his plan and purpose with the nation of Israel. And there's genius in what he's done in doing it this way. As you work through all of this information, we kind of surveyed it when we were here. You come down in chapter 11, and let's pick it up. Let's look at verse... Just look at verse 25. He says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery." There's where you get it called the mystery. And folks, he ain't talking about doctrine per se at all. And the reason I say that is some of you may not know this, but it was always hammered away to us that the mystery is the mystery doctrine for this church age. It's the mystery doctrine that God had hidden. Right, but that's half the story. It's also the hidden entity by which God was going to edify that entity with this doctrine called the body of Christ, which never existed until Paul. He was the first member of it. Peter was never a member of the body of Christ, never will be, and he's perfectly fine with that, just like he's perfectly fine with never being Pope. "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." The fullness of the Gentiles is not talking about, I don't know if I want to get into that. It's not talking about the times of the Gentiles, right? Okay, I think we're clear on that. The times of the Gentiles began back here in the fifth course of punishment. They run all the way until Christ comes back. This period of time in here is going to be completed, is going to end up with what is called there the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's the fullness of this dispensation of grace having come in. But what I'm after here is that you see, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery." There's something about that terminology that should bring an aha to mind. I know what that's about. And it's the first part of verse 25 when he says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant." And one of the things that we've done over time here is that we've showed you that there are six major times in which that statement or something very close to it, "I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant," there are six times that that occurs in Paul's epistles. Every one of those times is a major contention of the adversary of Satan himself to the doctrine that God had Paul set forth. And to show you that, you might call these six essential doctrines. Now, it's not always worded exactly like this. "Now I would not have you ignorant," but there's that ignorant issue is what Paul is driving at you not being ignorant of. These are six doctrinal areas that the adversary works very hard and are like his pet doctrines, his little pets, to try to keep these things away from you and away from the body of Christ and just all mixed up and messed up so badly that nobody even wants to even touch those things. One of those things is the beginning of Paul's Roman letter, and that has to do with Paul being an apostle himself, Paul's authority and his godly and the godly edification that's going to be given through that apostle. But look at the second one on the board up there, number 2, Romans 11:25. That is a major contention of the adversary. Paul and his authority is a major contention. Paul's always relegated to Judas's place. Or he's that 13th. He's that extra wheel that just wobbles around like the wheels on your shopping cart. Paul just is a latecomer, and if Peter would just not have been presumptuous, he would have thrown Paul in there instead of Matthias, and Peter made a mistake. Either Paul's the 13th apostle. Nobody knows what to do with Paul. So most of the time, Paul's ignored or just treated very badly. But if you rightly divide, you understand Paul fits perfectly into everything. Paul has his authority and the edification that's coming around, and the adversary is going to contend that, to keep the church away from, the body of Christ away from his edification, keep them in the edification for Israel. The second one is Israel and the mystery, understanding the great dispensational change that God has made, and the revelation of the mystery has now taken place that throws the cloak off of the hidden, kept secret aspect of the cross of Jesus Christ and his cross work that God chose to not say anything about and to reveal it at a particular time, which would take that adversary in his own craftiness. And just as he tells the Corinthians, had those principalities known what they were doing, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. And there is nothing the adversary hates more than this body of Christ. And as you go down through there, you'll find similar terminology in 1 Corinthians 10:1. Godly sanctification is just butchered by the body of Christ today. Most of that making Satan happy as can be. To Satan's honor and to Satan's glory, the body of Christ just runs around like three blind mice when it comes to spiritual gifts. Or, I'm sorry, when it comes to godly sanctification. Number 4, that terminology comes up in 1 Corinthians 12:1 concerning spiritual gifts. And you'll find that that Satan has actually, by design, made it so that the most frequently corrupted and counterfeit spiritual gift that serves his purposes is the gift of tongues. But the spiritual gifts in total are corrupted by the adversary. Number 5 is in 2 Corinthians 1:18, and it has to do with suffering. If you really want to listen to where somebody's level of edification is, and don't do this knowingly, don't tell them this, but one of the telltale signs of where a Christian is, and it's not so that you can stomp them into the ground, it's so that you know how to help them and where they need help. Listen to how they respond to suffering. That'll tell you almost everything you need to know about where they are edification-wise. Suffering is one of the adversary's most sought after pet doctrines that he likes to corrupt. And the final one is there in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 concerning death, our death, the rapture, and the Lord's day. All of that. I mean, how many times will you hear people say, oh, what's going on in Kosovo is going, you know, the end is near and all of this kind of thing. Well, the end may be near with or without what's going on there. But anyway, I didn't mean to go over all of that, but I just wanted to make you aware. Let's go back to our outline here. Make you aware and of the fact that this great truth, I think it was this one, this issue of the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, that's not new to you here. In fact, of all 77 words, not one word in all of this is new. This isn't new. You've already been aware of all of this, but it's put together in a very, very particular way. So, by the way, are you still there in Romans 11? Come down to the end of the chapter and pick it up there at verse 33. As he said in verse 25, this mystery, which is an encapsulation of everything he's just set forth in chapter 9, chapter 10, and that part so far in chapter 11. When it comes to the end of it, Paul explodes with jubilation. Look at it, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Sounds a little bit like what's going on at the end of the book. It's a similar expression of praise, or we'll talk about the word doxology. In fact, but to come back to this issue, that this is not, come back to Romans 16 now. This issue being set forth here is not being set forth to tell you anything about its being the fact or proof of it. That's not what it's being used for. Nothing has been so fully settled that matter of the mystery not being something we would read there. We'd say, according to the revelation of the mystery, what in the world is that? You would never be scratching your head when I don't know what he's talking about. Nothing has set forth that matter that and settled that matter and made you have such full persuasion of mind of that matter than actually Romans 15, 8 through 29, which is one of the reasons I read it. And especially verses 15, Romans 15, 15 through 29. Remember what those were? Anybody? That's right. That's right. I'm looking for my, I know I've got it on here. Well, no, I don't have it on here. Yeah, it was those eight sanctifying works. You know what I did? I made sure to not put that. I took it off my slideshow, my charts, because I sat, this actually crossed my mind. I said, if I put that chart up, I'm going to spend 10 or 15 minutes going over it. So I just didn't going to do it. But nothing made that permanent in our thinking and settled in our thinking than going through verse 15 through 29 of chapter 8, where God has Paul set forth eight particular sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost that totally validate God's great dispensational change. And I said as we went through it, I don't understand. I've read a lot of things by a lot of people who rightly divide the word of truth. I've never seen that portion ever appealed to. That's what it's there for. It's there to fully settle. There's nothing that Paul's doing in any of that, as you go through all eight of those, there's not one of those eight that could be done honestly or properly or rightly if God's program with Israel was underway. Remember we said the fact that if you've got people starving in Jerusalem, that shouldn't be happening. They were starving because of what they did back in Acts 4. They were starving because they'd sold everything. Jesus told them to. The apostles did that very thing. They were getting ready for the Lord's Day of Wrath. The Lord's Day of Wrath. And then God says, well, I'm not going to start my day of wrath. And all of a sudden, you had a lot of people in a terrible position in Jerusalem. And that's why Paul took up collections and sent them to Jerusalem. So I'm pointing this out to show you that if all you get out of these verses, these three verses, is the fact of God's great dispensational change and the fact of the mystery, that's all really a matter of looking back. Looking back. Looking back. Looking back at what God has already set forth, at what He's already affirmed, what He's already firmly established. That, in the context, is what God has done already and what He's already made apparent to me and to you and to the Roman saints. So this is why I wanted to work on this tonight. And that you got to have this or this isn't going to mean anything. And my understanding is that these verses do not look back at anything. Rather, they look forward. These are forward-looking, not backward-looking. We're not looking back to Romans 9, 10, 11. We're not looking back to Romans 15 through the end of the chapter. We're not looking back at anything. We already know all that. We've been firmly establishing all that. But there's something I want to bring up about all that is designed to make you look ahead, to look forward. Every word of this is designed for you to have the zeal, the enthusiasm, the desire to go on, to be perfectly content with where you are as a Roman saint, as a Romans edified believer. But your desire is to go on to Ephesians, to go on. And these look forward. The context is about that. The context is forward looking. They look forward to the upcoming second level of your sonship education and edification out there in Romans, Philippians, and Colossians. They look forward to getting your now established godly edification to be fully established. To look forward to getting the subtlety and the knowledge and discretion. To look forward to you as a son or as a daughter no longer being simple, but being that young man, that young woman. These verses look forward to you not just being a Roman, but becoming an Ephesian. All in view of what you have just been taught. And before we begin to examine the details of these verses, you really need to get a good grasp on that. You have to have your mind, and this is a beautiful way example of it, of being put into the position God wants it in. And that's what context does. It puts your mind and thinking in the position God wants it in to begin teaching you and showing you things. That's the power of studying by context. And that's the issue of being of a mind that is forward-looking. I'm not looking back. I've got it. I've got Romans 1:1 through 16:24. I've got it. I live it. I can be the living epistle of Christ where Romans is concerned. That's the attitude of somebody starting verse 25. The attitude is, I'm not looking back to anything. The foundation is laid. The cement is dry. The rebar has been put into it. The sockets are now all there to receive the walls and the superstructure. It's ready. I'm ready. That's the attitude. That's the mindset of verse 25, 26, and 27. Forward-looking. A mind that is set for continuing on. And not just continuing on, but continuing on successfully with your godly edification. Not naively. You're not naive at this point. You're looking toward Ephesians. You're not naively looking toward it. Romans won't let you be naive and look toward it. You look toward it with soberness of mind. Just what you were told back there in chapter 12, when you passed that first major sonship checkpoint and you started learning about being a body and that kind of thing, and Paul through Paul taught me, my father taught me, that through the grace given unto me to every man that is among me and you, not to think of himself more highly as he ought to think, but to think soberly. I'm not letting my thinking be under the influence of anything else. I'm under the influence of Romans. I drive under the influence. I wake up under the influence. I go to bed under the influence. I live every aspect of my life under the influence. I'm under the influence of Romans all the time. I'm aware of it. I'm never not aware of it. If ever there's a situation I could ever find myself in where I am not aware of who I am as a Roman, as Romans doctrine effectually working within me, something is wrong. I should be an expert now, a professional when it comes to giving somebody the gospel of Christ unto salvation. I know the kind of, I know every single possible question anyone could ever bring up to reject it. Every possible question that you will ever hear is covered in Romans chapter 2 and the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 3. I know that there are 7 volitional checkpoints and testing points that every unbeliever goes through and to get to the point. And some of those are not a problem. Other those can be a problem. I'm skilled in being able to give somebody the gospel of Christ and lead them to Christ, and to not water down the message. And I know who God has made me to be in Christ, which we have just covered. I'm always under that influence. And with that kind of soberness, I come to these verses, and as I began to examine them, I'm not naive about looking forward. But with soberness of mind and real keen insight, as far as I can have it at this point, some keen insight and critical thinking, with all the mind of a learned level 1 son. You don't go into a college 201 course and look back. You look forward to going into it. I don't look back when I graduated. I look forward to what my graduation is going to now impel me to do and prepared me to do. The issue of being of that forward-looking mind, and again, as a learned level 1 son, with the renewing of your mind that has taken place and has transformed you, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. With that kind of properly educated and properly edified understanding and appreciation, you are now to be eagerly looking forward with a recognition of two major things in mind. One, the importance of continuing on. With that great godly edification and education God wants to give you as his adopted adult son, and all the and the grandeur of it, You've had that first explode into your mind in Romans 8 when you were told that you were going to be utilized by God to deliver the creature from the bondage of corruption and to bring it into the glorious liberty of the children of God. All of that has been working and percolating in your inner man. You want to continue on with that. You want to get the rest of all of that of God's wisdom and understanding and education and edification, and that's the first part of your looking forward. On the other side of that coin, you, without any naivete at all, are looking forward. This sounds crazy, but it's not. You're looking forward to the opposition. By the time you get to the end of the book of Romans, you've got some experience with God's word and got some experience with handling the adversary and his policy of evil. You gain some real experience with coming under phase one of the policy of evil and the certain tactics the adversary could try to use. You've gotten some experience with the tribulation and the distress. Maybe not the persecution and on and on and on, and certainly not the sword just yet, but you've gotten aware of some of, and you've got some experience with some of those things, and you've come out of it. You're at the end of the book of Romans. You're still standing. I'm still here. It's come close. It's come closer than any of you know. Of me, I'm talking about me personally, throwing in the towel and quitting. I've quit in my own mind more times than I can count. I've just quit. I said, I don't need this. I can do something else and make a lot more money and probably have moderate amount of happiness. I think I'll go back to my pastor's suggestion when I first told him I wanted to be a pastor. And he said, Mark, if you can do anything else in life and even be moderately happy at it, you do that. That's a man with 50 years experience. And he was intentionally trying to talk me out of it. I asked him about it later. He said, why, don't you know if I could have talked you out of it, you weren't ready for it. You didn't want it. Anyway, you understand the opposition and the resistance you're going to face. You're going to face a determined adversary that will earn the right to bring the full brunt of his policy of evil against you out there in level two. You're going to need the entire armor of God to thwart your advancement to a young man, to thwart your advancement to becoming that wise man. These verses right here, are designed to produce within you a forward-looking desire and one that's based upon the sober truth that your going forward is going to be met with greater and greater, here's the word we're going to operate on a lot coming up, glory regarding your edification and your involvement in your Father's business, and yet with greater and greater opposition from the adversary's policy of evil. And with that sober reality, with no human bravado and no phony show of bravery that people work up at the end of some kind of a 3-hour-long tent revival when they get all, they use the expression, they screw up their courage and get over their inhibitions, and nothing will get you over inhibitions. If you don't have liquor getting you over your inhibitions, there ain't nothing that'll get you over an inhibition like an old-fashioned apostolic tent meeting. You'll lose your inhibition. You'll be jumping up and down, jumping chairs, talking in tongues, frothing at the mouth, wiggling on the floor. You'll do things you would never do anywhere else when you're under that kind of influence. All it takes is a slick talker. God isn't in it, never was in it. It's all slick talking. You understand this with that sober, you don't have any human bravery, no phony show of bravery. You're looking forward. You're wanting to go on with no human viewpoint type optimism. I'm not operating on the optimism that my politicians operate on, human viewpoint optimism. No, with godly optimism, with godly faith and truth and confidence. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, with real, genuine, godly hope. That's the core of what's impelling me to go on. Hope. That godly hope. These verses are designed, therefore, to produce within you, as you hit that last word, amen, when you hit that last word, that should not be the last word of Romans. The last words are going to be words that you should shout to your Father, Abba, Father, and cry, Abba, Father, all the more than you ever had in your life, you're crying, Abba, Father, at the end of Romans. Every single word, all 77 of verses 25, 26, and 27 are forward looking. The level one establishment work has been completed. The foundation has been laid. The basic understanding and appreciation of what God has made you to be in Christ, justification-wise and sanctification-wise has been accomplished. Your fundamental education and edification as an adult adopted son and daughter of God, that first round of education and fundamental education and edification has been accomplished. And the first round of the satanic policy of evil has been successfully dealt with. We're still here. Therefore, there's only one thing to conclude with these verses. It's time to go on. It's time to move on. And every word of this is said in that context of forward-looking determination and desire and hope of going on and entering level two of your sonship education and edification. All right, we're out of time. That's a good place to stop it. But that should start the ball rolling and get it to where you realize, as we come back to this, just what this context of these 77 words, these three verses, this one big sentence with one tiny little sentence at the end that doesn't even hardly count as a sentence, but this what this is about. Now, what I want you to do between now and next time, I want you to start thinking about, I want you to read these verses, and I want you to see if there's anything there that jumps out at you or that you see that there's some packets of information in these three verses that's being packaged together. And overall, if there's just anything that strikes you, I was going to say it's not as odd, there's nothing odd here, but that strikes you as interesting in the way it's set forth and the way it's said, you've got to start thinking about what's going on here. And there's quite a bit to unpack of it. I'm not saying it's going to take a long time, but I am saying that there is some real structure to what's being said here. This isn't just an explosion of words by an overjoyous apostle. These are the last words that are going to be in your ear before you head out toward your next level of edification. I know we've got 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, but those are all books that go back to this and deal with it. We're going to survey those books, and we're going to do it in quick form to get to Ephesians, unless we start having trouble here. Then we'll slow down. All right. That should be enough to get you thinking. Context is everything. I can't tell you how long, I don't know if it ran into many hours or not, I just don't remember, but how long I put these verses up on my computer screen or had it, I just looked at them and went over it and over it and over it and was asking myself, why did you say that? And why did you say it that way? And why that first? And why that second? And why that third? And there are things that this is said in a very, very particular order. All right, we'll stop right there, unless there's anything you want to comment on. No, the postscript that was added, it says, written to the Romans from Corinthus and sent by Phoebe, servant of the church at Cenchrea. Now, if you've got a note that points to these three verses, that's because the modern phase of the science and text of criticism would say that these were added at a later time. Or they would throw into question these verses. And I'm not at all surprised. I know that exists, but this is a part of Paul's original letter. This is exactly the way he ended his letter. This is the way it was written by Tertius. These verses were there when Tertius wrote it, and when it was given to Phoebe, taken to Rome, and they began to copy it out, all these verses were there. They weren't a later thing. They're not spurious. But I know those notes exist. I do know that. Yeah. This is where you're going to have to believe the Bible rather than the notes.
Well, I went back to Ephesians 3:3, where Paul writes how that by the revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I have written before in a few words.
Mm-hmm. In your Bible, it said to. I don't have a problem with that. The only problem I have is that I don't believe this is a postscript. I don't think that's what this is. I'm not sure I'm making the connection that you're making, but I understand when Paul writes what he does in Ephesians, you can look back and say, he wrote. In a few words, and you say, well, Romans is a really big book. There's a lot of words. But honestly, it was just a few words in that book that he dedicated to that and showed the mystery. And as far as the actual thing, you know, Romans 9, 10, and 11 and all that. But I'm not taking this at all as a postscript. I don't have a problem with the word benediction. If benediction is understood out of its clergical realm, a benediction is a proper thing, but this isn't a benediction being done by some high clergy. Yeah. Let me ask you, what would you rather think of it as a postscript?
I think it makes sense just even as you just simply read it. I mean, as you read verse 4,
Well, then why isn't verse 21 a postscript? Because he ends with amen in verse 20. Yeah, same thing. In fact, you could almost say then, well, maybe the postscript should be from chapter 12 to the end of the book, because at the end of chapter 11, in that great explosion of that we just read of his joy, he ends that to whom in him, of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Why didn't it end there? And the rest of it, postscript. See what I mean? There's 7 times the word amen is used in the book of Romans. And I don't believe when Paul wrote amen at the end of verse 24, I don't think he laid his pen down. And I think he knew exactly that there was 3 more verses coming, or whatever was coming, and he was going to write it until the Holy Ghost said, that's it. That's the final amen. And the reason I say that is because of how important this is to fit in with the entirety of everything we just read from verse 8 of chapter 15 to this point. This sets the Father sets that forward thinking in that Son so powerfully that no matter what kind of time it takes, whatever the world throws at him, he's not going to be satisfied not going on. He's going to go on if this does its job. And I think it'll become clear as we deal with the details of it. All right. Okie dokie. Well, we'll stop it right there and we'll pick it up next time. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity of approaching these magnificent verses of your book. We thank you so much that they've been preserved throughout history and the attacks of the adversary upon them, that we might have their inerrancy and their infallibility. We just pray that these words will do their job, their effectual working within our inner man, that we might be set to almost as the Lord himself was set as a flint to move on and to withstand and go through not only the rigors of the education and edification, but the opposition from the adversary. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your word continues to conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we become faithful epistles of the book of Romans to this world and to the angels above. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, who gave his life for us on Calvary's cross, even Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. You are dismissed.